1 through 8 today. We're going to study 5 through 8. We did last week verses 1 through 4. And the week before that, we did somewhat of an overview of where this fits into the context and pulled some things forward. This is, once again, the middle of a three-chapter setting on the rise of Joseph to a point of exaltation, as was prophesied or given to him in a dream back in Genesis 37. And so this is the middle of this three-chapter setting where he's first sold into slavery and becomes a slave in Potiphar's house. Then he ends up in prison. Now we have him in prison in this chapter, and he's at his low point, as we'll just re-examine in a moment. And then in the next chapter, of course, we have Pharaoh's dream and his rise and the fulfillment of the dream that God had given him previously. And we're going to discuss a little more today about dreams, just to remind ourselves of their place in God's revelation and how he does that, and we'll consider that just for a little bit too. So Genesis 40, let's look at verses 1 through 8, beginning in verse 1, of course. Genesis 40, verse 1. Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, in the jail, the same place where Joseph was in prison. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" Then they said to him, "We have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it." Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." And then we'll finish there with our reading. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to call you Father, for the fact that we are your adopted sons, adopted through the work of Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn, the heir, the servant of you, the one that you have chosen, Father, to represent us as the perfect Lamb of God, as our atonement. We thank you for that, Father, for the fact how we are added is not to our glory, it's to yours. We thank you for the fact, Father, that you are our Father, that we can call you in such a manner, but you are also the sovereign God, the King, the Supreme of all the universe, and that you have complete authority over all things. We think even of phrases in this text that we have just read, where we see that Pharaoh had put these men into the same prison where Joseph was at, and yet we know, Father, that was your working, and that you caused that to happen, for nothing escapes your watch. And certainly nothing escapes your care concerning your loved ones, those that you have set your love upon. We pray that you might set your love upon us this morning in a way that we would have revelation, not a revelation of dreams, but a revelation of your clear word. Might we look at Joseph this morning, might we see the example that he is to us, but also, Father, might we see the type that he is of Christ, and might we rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ is the perfect deliverer, is the perfect interpreter of all things, is the perfect one to reveal you to us. And so, Father, we ask that might be true of us today. Bless us in the study of your word. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So Genesis 40, there she comes with the handouts. Thank you. Genesis 40, so once again, this is the middle of this three-chapter, session of Joseph's life where he drops into the lowest state and then rises to the highest state. We find him here in his lowest state. In all of this, God was with Joseph, and we looked at this quite a lot 2 weeks ago about how God was with Joseph in all of these matters. And we talked about what it looks like when God is with a man, that he gives him his word, that he blesses him, in all this, that apparent is blessing, or that blessing, I should say, is apparent. And that in all those things of life, no matter the low points or the high points, God is with his people. And so we can say then in all of this, God was with Joseph because, and we looked at this quite a bit, because he's omnipresent. That's really the key aspect of God's blessing upon us. It's beyond that for sure. But one of the key aspects in blessing in all aspects of life is the fact that God is omnipresent. And once again, I reiterate that some people think of that as a geographical thing. And that's true. There's no place we can go that we could escape God. That's David in Psalm 139. So we can't escape God from a geographical perspective, but it goes beyond that. It goes to the very idea that God's presence or his countenance is upon us, that he looks upon us, that he causes his face to shine upon us. He does not turn away from us or turn his back upon us, as he does the wicked, as we looked at in the idea of judgment, that Christ is present in judgment, but that he's not there with his countenance upon those people. They do not have the blessing of his look. And that's really what we want. We want the blessing of his look. And so that's what we're talking about here is this idea of how God is with Joseph in this omnipresent nature. And once again, it's his omniscience about what is happening, his omnipotence to make all things come about, as we see in this text, is certainly true. But we focused on the idea of his omnipresence. Then in verses 1 through 4 last week, we talked about Joseph. And we said, first of all, how old is he now, about now? Do you remember that? He's not 40. No, he's not 40. He's younger than that. Say it out loud. I don't hear well. He's 28. I don't know. I heard a couple different answers. He's 20. He's going to be 30 in a couple chapters, in the next chapter. We're going to see that he's 30 when he's elevated, but that's 2 years later. So right now he's 28. Now, do you remember how old he was when he was sold into slavery? 17. Very good. So it's been 11 years, basically. He's been in this situation for 11 years in a foreign country, with foreign people speaking the language and foreign customs, as a slave of repute, let's call it, but a slave in the house of Potiphar. What a beautiful example, by the way, Joseph is to Christians. We're a slave to Christ. Does that mean we have no repute and no stewardship over anything? No, certainly we have stewardship. He gives us stewardship over things. We don't own them. We work to his interests. But Joseph is in that same state. We don't know for how long in this 11 years he's in Potiphar's house versus how long he's in the prison. But most people conjecture he's probably in the prison longer than he is in Potiphar's house. I would agree with that. It doesn't take a woman very long to notice an attractive young man, I would say, a woman of the world, to notice an attractive young man. So that is what would occur in the first place. And then the second thing is that it seems like his attitude here is that I've been in here for a long time. As soon as he has the opportunity to speak to the butler about his own state, he does so. And so he's probably been here for some time in this particular state of prison. But in this entire time, God has stayed with Joseph, and Joseph has stayed with God. And the second one won't happen without the first one. But Joseph has stayed with God. He hasn't cursed God. You know, if you look at his situation, it's not Job-like, but it might feel Job-like for a young man to say, well, I had this dream, and then immediately I was whisked away to slavery and then whisked away to prison. I mean, what happened here? You know, if he had a wife, his wife might tell him, well, curse God and die. But he never does that. He never acts. By the way, I'm not blaming wives here with that statement. I see the snickering of men. I'm not blaming wives for that statement. What I'm saying is if you had others around you close to you, they may encourage you to say, listen, the Lord, he's not with you. All that dream stuff you had, that's foolishness. That's silliness. That's just a dream. You're a dreamer. And that's not what happened. Joseph stayed with God. So then we saw last week in verses 1 and 2, we saw the two men, the royal cupbearer and the royal baker, that they held the life of Pharaoh in their hands. They were responsible for the purity of his food and of his drink. And that's the thing that he would ingest. And they had to make sure it was good of taste, but they also had to make sure it had no imperfections, that it's something that could make him sick or cause him to die. They had to be trustworthy men. They were responsible probably all the way, once again, from vineyard or field all the way to table. They had the responsibility all the way through. And so to make sure that it was good, and at the end of the line then, they couldn't hand Pharaoh, you know, a dinner plate or hand Pharaoh a cup of wine and Pharaoh say, this is no good. And they say, well, it's not really my fault. It's the guys out there in the field. No, that's your fault. So they had to be trustworthy. They had great responsibility. We also talked about the fact that in all likelihood at big events, particularly religious events, where they were going to have some sort of a ceremony for their gods. In fact, there was one god in particular, I didn't write it down, I think it was Hotel, a god Hotel, that they would actually, you know, be part of the procession. You know, you'd go forward with the wine upheld and the bread upheld and all of these things. They were a big part of government. They were a known part of government. They were part of the cabinet, if you will, of Pharaoh. And so they were well-known men. They had to be trustworthy. Yet, at the same time, Once again, God bringing his providence. Each of these men offended their lord, the king of Egypt, and that's Pharaoh. And by this phrase, we see the position of Pharaoh and his sovereignty overall. That even a small offense against Pharaoh would cause immediate, get out of here, you're going to prison. And then a few days later, we'll talk about that in a moment, that they actually are, one of them is executed for the reason, for the cause, for the offense. So what we have here is, we're going to look more about, by the way, when Pharaoh executes judgment, we're going to talk more about what he represents in terms of sovereignty and sovereign justice and sovereign judgment, because we'll see that again. But for now, we just simply leave it to ourselves to say that they offended their lord, the king of Egypt. That's what they've done. So then they end up in this prison, and Joseph is charged with their care. And by the way, who oversaw the prison? We talked last week. Who was the person who actually ran the prison? Potiphar, in all likelihood, because it was the captain of the bodyguard's prison. And we saw in the last chapter when Chris taught us, he's the captain of the bodyguard. So in fact, unless he's passed away or something like that, it's his own prison. He took Joseph from his own house and he said, I'm going to put you in my prison. And Pharaoh put his, because the captain of the bodyguard was responsible for the king's prison or the king's prisoners, that these high-ranking officials, these people of high rank, if they were to be in prison, were put in this prison. That does not imply that it's some sort of a white-collar, you know, we're going to take some college classes while we're in here, because we looked at a passage in Psalm where it talked about that Joseph was in fetters and in chains. So it's not like it was the easy life, okay? Don't get that. It's not that. But what it is, it's a place where the highest offenders, if you might call it, are actually placed. And that's where Joseph was at because he offended the captain of the bodyguard. It was the captain of the bodyguard of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And then we have here these two men who offended Pharaoh himself, and they all end up in the same place. That's providential. And so now we also talked about the fact that Potiphar could have killed Joseph. I mean, honestly, for what he did, that's an offense of death, especially for a slave from another country to do that. But he didn't. Instead, he kept him and he put him in his own prison. And maybe he didn't quite trust his wife, or maybe he hadn't made his decision, but it probably was quite a long time. I think there might have been a little mistrust of the wife, in all likelihood, just because that kind of thing shows up usually multiple times. That doesn't just show up once all of a sudden. That shows up multiple times. So, in this prison now, the most important prisoners were the cupbearer and the baker. They were awaiting the final judgment. They're in there awaiting, it's like they're in jail in some respects. They're awaiting their final judgment. They haven't been judged, they've simply been sent to prison. They have not been actually finally judged. We'll see that at the end of this chapter. So of these most important prisoners, who might get out, they've not had final judgment, who might get out and go back and talk to Pharaoh and say, Pharaoh, thank you for pardoning me. Now, let me tell you about the conditions down there in the prison and how I was treated. We got to have prison reform in Egypt. We got to go take this one guy, Joseph, was terrible, didn't take care of me, didn't see to my needs. Now, what Potiphar didn't do it. That Potiphar was running a lousy prison. Instead, what Potiphar does is he says, listen, the most important prisoners need the best steward, the best one to take care of them because they're going to go back and potentially give a report. So, Joseph, you're in charge of these prisoners. And when we talked about the fact that when he says that he was charged with their care, what that really means is he was actually serving them. So now what we have is Joseph at a new low, in a prison, serving those that offended the king of Pharaoh, King Pharaoh in Egypt. And that's his low state now that he's at. He hit this new low. He didn't have to have immense faith now to recall the dreams of Genesis 37 and say, oh yeah, Lord gave me that revelation that one day I'll be exalted and here I am down in prison. It would take significant faith, significant trust in the Lord to still say, the Lord is good. And the Lord will, in fact, do what he said he would do. Because for 11 years since the Lord told him this, it's not gone that way at all. It's gone just the opposite direction. It's like your kids, you know. If you told your kids, now, honey, I need you to go down to the end of the driveway and turn left on the sidewalk and go over there and talk to that person and do this. And then you see them go, and they go right. Oh, no, you're going the wrong way. Going the wrong way. And they just keep going the wrong way. You start losing trust in them to do that. And so that's the same way here, that he could feel that way, but he never does. We never see him complain. That's another type of Christ, by the way. He never complains. We see how Joseph's character grew during imprisonment. We're going to talk about that a little bit today. And he continued to develop those good traits that already characterized him. In other words, he already had good traits. He actually grew in those rather than going the other direction. He knew that God continued to guide and sustain him in all things. And then the final thing we said was in the last verse of verse 4, that they were in confinement for some time, and that some time probably means days. In fact, literally it could be translated as days. So what we're talking about here is certainly not a year. It could have been days, as in a few days or something like that. Regardless, it was ended. These two men's, you know, final execution or judgment was ended at Pharaoh's birthday, which happens once a year. So it's certainly not more than a year. It could have been a month. It could have been 6 months. But it's not a ridiculously long time that they are in here, and Joseph has their charge. Okay, so we'll stop there. Any questions about the review? That thing is not right. I got to keep an eye on that. Okay, any questions? All right, let's go ahead and continue on now and look today at verses 5 through 8. So in verses 5 through 8, let me just read verse 5 again. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were kept in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. Okay, so in this we have each man having their own dreams. Now, these, like Joseph's dream in Genesis 37 and Jacob's dream back at Bethel, they're not just any old dream. People dream all the time. Probably most of us dream every night, whether we know it or not, and sometimes we do remember them. And sometimes we know, we wake up and we're like, oh, we were having a dream. And if you ask me about a minute later, I can't remember anything about the dream at that point. It's literally gone within about a minute for whatever reason. Now, these dreams are not my dreams, okay? That's not the saying. These dreams are deeply troubling to these men, and they're not just simply the cleaning up of a busy mind, okay? They're not just unconscious thoughts. They are actually sent by God in order to reveal something to these men. And so these are not just the normal dreams. Just like Jacob's dream at Bethel that we studied in some detail, of course, where he, you know, laid down there and he put his head on the rock and then he saw the ladder from heaven with angels descending and ascending and the Lord at the top. And the Lord's revelation to him in voice in the dream telling him, I will be with you and you will be blessed and I'll make of you a great nation and you'll have many. All the reiteration more clearly of the Abrahamic covenant was given to Jacob in that dream. And that is a revelation by God, because guess what? They didn't have a Bible to pull out and things like that. All they had were, you know, an occasional word from God. And we talked last week, occasionally might be for somebody like Abraham, 15 years between hearing from the Lord. That's a long time. That's a long, long time. But he spoke to them in dreams at times. That's the way he revealed himself and his words using these dreams. But both these men were troubled by these dreams. They both had dreams the same night. They both had dreams even of a similar kind of a characteristics, you know, something about threes and stuff like that. And so they have these similar dreams, and they both have them the same night, and they're both not forgotten dreams, and they are both deeply troubling to these men, and they cannot find an interpreter of anybody in the prison, because they said there's nobody to interpret, as if they've been asking. And so they're deeply troubled by these dreams. Now, our review of dreams, just to recap that once again to make sure we understand what these dreams are, they are very different, once again, than a normal dream. This is a state that's initiated by God, just like he did with Abraham, where he caused a deep sleep to come over him. It wasn't a dream, but a deep sleep to come over him. And then he went between the sacrifice that was burning, and he went by himself, because God can only really promise by himself. He makes a covenant with himself in many regards with Abraham. It says, I will sustain, and I will be the one to fulfill this covenant. But it's a covenant with you, Abraham. It's the Abrahamic covenant. But really, it's my covenant with myself. And so that was something he initiated. These dreams are no different. They are initiated by God. And he chose to speak to men in those days in this way sometimes. Joseph knew these dreams were divine. How do we know that Joseph knows these dreams are divine, unlike all the other dreams he might hear about in the prison? How do we know that? Probably so. Sure, he had a revelation, but he might even start questioning himself once again. But he says something else about the dreams in this little text we just read in these four verses. What does he say? What does he say in verse 8? The interpretation belongs to God. Now, most dreams don't have an interpretation. When I was a teenager, you know, I'd go to the library and spend honestly all day at the library just reading books off the shelf. And in reading those books off the shelf, one day I remember reading a book about interpreting dreams. You know, it had everything. Listen, if you dream about a well, then it means this. And if you dream about clouds, it means this. And it could mean this. And it's just a bunch of, you know, whatever. It's just a mess. It's just a big mess. But Joseph understands these dreams are different. They're not the other dreams that you say. There's no interpretation for that. That's just a mess in your mind. These are dreams from God, and the interpretation belongs to God. Now, if they're, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, so let me not do that. So this is a state that's initiated by God, and Joseph knew these dreams were divine. And by the way, this is true of all revelation. I don't know if my wife highlighted verses on the page. Did she highlight 1 Corinthians 2? Does anybody have that? Okay, let me go. We only have a couple verses to read, so we'll just, if you would like to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I just want to point out to you the fact that all revelation from God, this is the key point to get out of this. I'm getting fast again. Just tell me to slow down. I'm trying to be slower. I get excited about this. All revelation from God requires God to tell you what it means. That's the key aspect of all revelation of God. You just won't get it just by reading it. Oh, you might factually get it. You might be able to tell it to somebody else, but it won't be in you. It won't be part of you. You really won't get it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let me read these just these few verses here. We could pick a lot of text from this chapter, including the last couple of verses, but we're just going to look at verses 6 through 11. And it says that here in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor rulers of this age, the most smart, the greatest, the most, we've advanced beyond those Old Testament people, just like we speak today of people before us. Oh, no, 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 we speak wisdom that's not of these people who are passing away, by the way. That's all just wisdom that's not really worth much. But we speak, what? God's wisdom, in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages of our glory, to our glory. The wisdom, it goes a lot with what pastor's been talking about Revelation the last couple of weeks. The idea of how that message, the hope is given by prophets and men. Hidden wisdom which God has predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. That's God has to enter. You know, it's entering into the heart of man is where that needs to happen. For to us, verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. If you're going to get revelation from God, it doesn't matter what the mode is, okay? It could be a dream. It could be God speaking directly to you. He doesn't do those things anymore. We have his word. We have Christ as the express representation of God. The word became flesh. So we have that. We don't need these other things anymore. But anytime God has revealed himself, the important point to note is that revelation by itself, when I say revelation, I mean the actual just giving of the message, doesn't do anything unless God also gives you the interpretation of it. That's the only way you're going to get it. So if you read that, when you read the scriptures, that's why we talk about praying in our Bible reading. You need to pray that the Lord will reveal to you what this says about him and about you, about your day, about your life, about your directions, all these things. We must focus on that because we have to have that interpretation from God in all of this. So that's the first thing we would say. The second thing I might point out, we won't read it, but in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talks to them about tongues. And he said, listen, you shouldn't be speaking in tongues unless there's what? An interpreter. Somebody else that will stand up and say, what they said that makes no sense whatsoever, the Lord has told me what it means. Here's the interpretation from the Lord. I'm going to give this to you, what he just said that doesn't make any sense. This is why a modern tongue movement is so silly. You have to have an interpreter from the Lord. And by the way, once again, the Lord's given us his whole word. And the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible itself. With the Spirit within us, as we just read in 1 Corinthians 2, with the Spirit, that's the only way you're going to get it. So the point is, I'm trying to give you just, once again, a review of these dreams and how they fit in. I don't want us to ever lose sight of that. So dreams in that day were a way that God spoke to man. He could speak to men of God like Jacob or Joseph. Or he could speak to men of the world, like these two men here, or he could speak to Abimelech. We looked at the first dream in scriptures that God revealed himself in Genesis 20, I think it was. And so we could see that all in this way. Did I put Numbers 12:6 on the paper? I don't know if I have even a piece of paper. Did I put that? Don't worry about it. Just basically it said that later on God said, listen, I reveal myself in dreams. But their time he started limiting it. He said, I reveal myself in dreams to prophets, is what he said. So in other words, he started limiting where the dreams were going to happen. And you don't see that happening anymore then after that. He starts limiting it. Says, yeah, I maybe still will reveal myself in dreams, but I'll do it to men who are prophets, not just anybody. Okay? So the point is that these things have now gone, and now he speaks to us in his Son, the Word made flesh, the written Word. It really a far superior means. We can talk about this. I could tell you my dream like I did last week or whenever that was, the crazy dream I remembered. I could tell you that dream, but it doesn't do anything for you, and we can't really discuss it because you weren't there. Okay? What was that movie a few years ago? Some movie where people were putting themselves in other people's dreams. We can't do that. That's not possible. What we can do is both open the scriptures, both look at it, and both pray for revelation from it. And in fact, we can get the same revelation because it's the same spirit. That's what we can get. Now, we may have some differences, but on those things that are clearly most important, we'll have no question and no disagreement if we submit to scriptures and the spirit is ministering to us in this way. Okay, so that kind of finishes up that. Now, the three things about these dreams, the question on your paper, three things about these dreams. What are the three things that are said about the dreams? Let me get back to the text. In verse 5, three things are said about the dreams. What's the first thing? Both had a dream the same night. Unusual, because once again, everybody knows in this thing we're watching, this scene we're watching, everybody knows, we're in Genesis 40, by the way, everybody knows in this thing that we're watching here that these dreams are from God. These are not just normal dreams. And so each of these men, on the same night, both men in the same circumstances, in prison for basically the same reason, both have a dream the same night, even with some similar characteristics before them. So that's the first thing we can say. The second thing we can say about this that says about these dreams are what? Well, they each had their own dream, is really the key point. They each had their own dream. They will each have their own interpretation, you're right. But for right now, each of them had their own dream. In other words, it's not like God said, let me send it the same dream. No, they have their own dream because they're going to have their own outcome, by the way. All right? This is God speaking really personally to them about these things. And then the final thing was, and you just now said it, each dream had its own interpretation. Thank you, Terry. Each dream had its own interpretation. So we have these three things that is said about them, and we're going to see this unfold in this chapter as we continue to develop it. So we can now deduce, based on what we just now said, that God has a different plan for each man. By the way, we should never assume that because God is good to one, he's obligated to be good to another. He's not. In fact, in this chapter, doesn't the baker kind of assume that? Doesn't he basically say, well, seeing the chief butler's dream and how good that was and the outcome sounded pretty good, let me excitedly tell you about my dream now, and then you give me the interpretation, and it's not the same. Because God has a different plan for each man. He's not obligated to be good to us. He's not. We're not good to him in our natural state. He's not, listen, no man is good to God in his natural state. That's not the case. You never see it in scriptures. You don't even see it in your own life, and you don't see it in the lives of your children or your co-workers or your governmental leaders. There's no man in his natural state that's good to God. That's not possible. It's not possible for them to have the fruit of the Spirit without the Spirit. God is under no such obligation to be good to anybody. I'm shocked that we're all still here, given the fact that in our first federal headship of Adam, the representative for all of us, he failed, some say, on day one. Possibly. It didn't last any time at all before he's over there at the tree having some fruit that he shouldn't have been in. So listen, nobody's good to God, and God's not under any obligation to continue with us as a people. But he does, out of his good nature, his long-suffering, patient, merciful nature, given to, listen, the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike, but we know the just, those who are justified by God, not just in themselves, but justified by God, justified by God, that they are, in fact, blessed by God far more than those who simply receive rain of this earth. Now, in John 21, if you want to flip there with me for a moment, I just want to show you that once again, where Christ himself reiterates this. John 21, verses 20 through 23. This is one of the final statements that Christ says on the earth. He says this, which is the way we should probably behave. John 21, verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And that's John. That's the apostle John. He doesn't name himself. Verse 21. So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? What are you going to do with this man? What's your plans over here with this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You don't worry about him. You follow me. You don't get involved in the plans of, I'm not saying you can't be helpful to others or bear the burdens of others. I'm not saying you can't give counsel to others. I'm not saying you can't have an interest in what others are doing. What I am saying and what Christ is saying here is, listen, your first thing is to follow me. And he will follow me if I will him to do so. That's what's going to happen. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren, the disciples. Well, we can stop there. So basically, we just have to understand the fact that God has a plan for every man. Jesus has a plan for every man. And we only have to really concern with ourselves. And isn't that easier anyway in life, to just worry about yourself? Of course we're going to worry about our kids and our wives. We're going to worry about our brothers and sisters in Christ to some extent. Of course we're going to. But we don't need to. We don't need to. That's one thing we can get off of our list. We can pray for them, give it back to the Lord, cast our cares, our anxiety about that. But really, just worry about yourself. Honestly, that's the thing we have to worry about. Okay, any questions about that? My slow clock up there. All right, let's move on now to verses 6 and 7 and reread those. Verses 6 and 7 say, when Joseph came to them, this is after their dream, in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in the confinement in his master's house, why are your faces sad today, so sad? So Joseph knows that they were dejected and that they were sad. And by the way, I just want to take a few moments to talk about what made Joseph such a good steward, because we all are stewards in this life of other men's lives. Notwithstanding what I just said about the worries and who we should be concerned about, we have a stewardship over others' lives, particularly our children, our family, but others. We have various aspects of stewardship given to us in our life. And of Joseph, he was overwhelmingly positive in the Lord. Overwhelmingly, Joseph was positive in the Lord. Now, he wasn't just positive thinking. He didn't get up every morning and take, 1 minute of meditation and then, three things I'm thankful for. And then, no, he didn't do that. He was overwhelmingly, we don't see any evidence of that in Joseph. And yet, look at how cheerful he seems all the time. He was positive in the Lord. He believed the Lord. He had faith in the Lord. That's what I mean by that. He was not dejected in this place, even though he was sold into slavery by his brothers in a foreign land now, foreign people and foreign customs. Let me ask you a question. If you were sold into slavery by your brothers, and then you went to a foreign land to be the slave, how much would you trust those people that are your masters? You couldn't even trust your brothers. You couldn't even trust your own kin. Now you're going to be put into a foreign country and have to trust men that you don't even know hardly what they're saying. It's a different language. It's different customs. Everything's new. You're supposed to do things and manage things, and you're like, I don't even know what that thing's called over there. I'm supposed to manage it in all this? See, it'd be very easy for him to become dejected and down and bitter and spiteful and not trusting of the Lord or anybody else at this point, but he didn't become any of those things. He never adopted the weapons that were used against him, the lies his brother said about him. He never became envious of other people. He never became jealous. He never tried to sell anybody into slavery or kill anybody, even though he was the steward of the whole house. He never adopted the weapons of the world and the approaches of the world. In everything, he maintained his righteous integrity and his faith in the Lord. He focused on the work at hand. In his life, he focused on the work at hand, caring for other men's interests and not his own. He cared for Potiphar's interests and not his own. He cared for the chief jailer's interests and not his own. He cared for these two men's interests and not his own. And finally, he'll care for Pharaoh's interests and not his own. Now, take that and compare it to the ambition of the world, that everybody's supposed to make their mark and stand out and all that. Joseph doesn't do any of that. And yet he rises to a position of pretty much in charge of the whole world at this point, because he never put his own interest above others, and he never put his own thoughts or feelings about what was right above what God was doing in his life. He never did anything different than that. He always followed the Lord, and he always put others' interest as a steward. He put others' interest in all of this. And so, you know, the fact is that, you know, Joseph, we can even think about this. Joseph was in prison longer than them. Shouldn't he be the one that, you know, they're moping around. They're sad. He sees their accountants. They're sad. Oh, these poor guys. They've been here for what, a couple days? And they're already sad and down and crying and moaning and groaning and all that. I've been here for years. Who has the right to moan and groan and mope around in this prison more so than me? I'm in here. You guys did something. I didn't do anything. I'm the one, you know, Chris probably not. I'm the one innocent guy in this whole jail here. And he actually was. The one with upright integrity in all of this. He was the one that did all of that. Yet he never complains. He never complains about these newcomers from the palace, no less. Just came from a life of luxury and ease. You know, had every good thing in all of this. He didn't complain about that. He doesn't do it. No, instead, what he does is he bears their burdens. That's what he does. He bears their burdens. That's not easy to do. When you have all this against you and you could be so easily dejected, and instead you start bearing other people's burdens. Now, I want to ask you something. Do you see Christ in this? Do you see Christ in this? Of the fact that he had every right to be offended and bitter. He was the son sent by the king to a foreign land to check on the status of the production. I think it was a winery, wasn't it? Somebody, to check on the status of the vineyard. To come and make a, you know, they already sent the servants and they were killed. Now I'm going to go. Surely they'll receive the king's son. No, they don't. They kill the king's son is what they do. He has every right to be upset about that. But yet he never is. Instead he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, as they're pounding nails into his hands. That's Joseph, really, in many respects. That's why Joseph's such a good... I want to make sure we keep developing this. Joseph as a type of Christ. We'll look at that probably at the end of this chapter and spend some time collecting those thoughts. But I just want to make sure you see that. I don't want to miss Christ in any of this. He's always watching for what was good and what was dangerous. He saw what was going on around him, and he paid attention to it. In other words, he wasn't a lazy man. He wasn't an indifferent man. He saw other people. He watched them. He was a steward for others. He watched them. He watched their affairs. He was concerned about them. He took action when it wasn't right. He didn't just sit back and say, well, let them fix it themselves. Not my problem. No, he didn't do that. Joseph is positive in the Lord. This causes him to be a good steward for others in all of this. He wasn't lazy. He wasn't timid to step up and act. Particularly, and this is important, when God had revealed that truth. He definitely wasn't going to be timid at that point. Because he's got to give some bad news to one of these guys. And we're going to talk about that, too, as we get into it. So he has to give some bad news, but he's not timid. He deals with three different instances of dreams in his life, and he sees all is from God, whether it's to him, to these men, or Pharaoh. He sees them all from God and behaves consistently with belief and submission to that truth. In every situation where Joseph is dealing with a dream, he always sees it as the truth from God that must be proclaimed and stated without any ambiguity. He must do that. This is what we must do. Also, this is the way we have to behave in all this. So while he's been charged with their care, he could simply ignore their problems and attribute it to something else he's not responsible for. But no, he's genuinely concerned for them. That's why he was put in charge, because Potiphar saw that. And he saw that these dreams were serious and that they had a sad countenance. So their response to these dreams indicates their seriousness and their likelihood they are not any normal dream once again. We've already talked about that. And it's likely now that Joseph, I wonder, in fact, if Joseph sees the providence of God in placing him in this place and that these men are here with him. That he can say, Lord, the Lord put these men here with these dreams from Pharaoh's house. Pharaoh is the sovereign of all the world. I can certainly appeal to Pharaoh, perhaps, in this, and that's what he's going to do later in the chapter. It's not just that he can see to their physical comforts. He can see that he can be used by God to reveal his will to them. And we can also see how God works in the lives of sinful men. Do you think the chief butler is a righteous man? No, probably not. He's part of the whole religious ceremonies in Egypt. He's right there with Pharaoh. Pharaoh's got to trust him. He can't think, this guy might be one of those Hebrews or somebody of the Lord. I can't trust this guy. He's from the others. Remember, that's what it means, the others, the other side. I can't have him in here taking care of my wine. No, he wouldn't do that. He does with Joseph later on. That's amazing. We'll get to that next chapter. But the chief butler is not a righteous man. Baker's certainly not a righteous man. We know that even from the judgment that occurs. Neither of these men are righteous, yet God uses these unrighteous men. Joseph doesn't disregard it. He says, listen, there's a message from the Lord here. There's something from the Lord. It might come through these unrighteous men, just like it can come through the mouth of a donkey, you know. It can come that way too, like Balaam. But it's going to come. And so Joseph sees the providence of God in this. Well, let's move on. How is our time doing? We're doing okay. Let's move on now to verse 8. So verse 8. In verse 8, let's reread that also. Then they said to him, he said, why are your faces so sad today? He noticed that. They said to him, we have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it. Then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. So in verse 8, when Joseph says, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. He's showing his continued faith in the revelation of God. That's what he's doing there. Because otherwise he'd say, listen, these are just dreams. I mean, you can't believe those things. I had one of those one time. I had a couple of those one time. That never happened. You can't believe in that. This is remarkable because it's been many years since God revealed Joseph what his future state of exaltation and dreams would be. And once again, he's had to go for 11 years without that happening. And 11 years out of 27 or 28, pretty long time. It's your whole adult life, for sure. He's never experienced this at a time when usually young men are planning their lives and getting aggressive and building their empires and all those things in their 20s when they have some time to do it and energy and ideas and all of that stuff. Joseph is spending his time as a slave to another man or in a jail as slave to other men. That's what he's doing this whole time. So God hasn't revealed to Joseph, or God did reveal, I should say, that Joseph still believes in the truth of God's revelation in dreams. He's not given up on the fact that God is the interpreter of dreams. And so you have to have him in order to do that, and you must trust him for this. Even though, and I want to point out once again, when he first had those dreams, what was the initial reaction by his brothers and his father? You're silly. This is silliness. What are you saying we're going to bow down to you? Who are you to say that? You know, even Jacob said he kept these things in his heart. He considered them in his heart. But his response to Joseph verbally was, what, are we going to bow? Am I going to bow down to you? Who are you? In other words, everything about the dream that Joseph initially had wasn't coming to pass. The people he should have trusted to tell him, is this accurate or not, are telling him, no, it's not. And yet still, he relies upon the Word of God in all this. That's amazing to me. Absolutely amazing. Because once again, the only way we understand Scripture today is because we have what? The Holy Spirit. That's the only way we have. Does Joseph have the Holy Spirit the way we have the Holy Spirit? No, he doesn't. That's something that was given to the church, given to the New Testament age, given in Acts 2. That's where that happens. And so he doesn't have that. But like these men of old that seem to have faith out of, in some respects, nothing when you consider not having the Holy Spirit, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and now Joseph and others, David, they certainly failed as we do. But it's amazing to me that they could believe for so long. That they go for so long and continue to believe in what God had said and continue to watch over it in all of this. And of these two dreams, I want to say this. Of these two dreams, in some respects, well, let me ask you a question. Which dream do you think would be harder for Joseph to proclaim at this point? Of these two dreams, the butler and the baker. You think it would be in the sense you're giving bad news. But for Joseph personally, and you never want to give bad news, of course, especially somebody that, maybe if it doesn't happen, he's sitting up there with Pharaoh again and says, hey, there was a guy down that was mean to me in the prison. I'm intimating to you that it might be the butler. Because the butler is good news. And Joseph got some good news one time. Let's call it good news, the exaltation that he would eventually have. And that hasn't happened. And it might not be easy to tell somebody else, oh, yeah, your dream, it's probably going to happen, this exaltation thing that's going to happen to you. Your head's going to be lifted up and you'll be lifted up, same as Joseph, and you'll be restored to your former position, a place of honor in all this. It would be hard to tell somebody that if you've gone 11 years and you haven't had that the whole time. Very difficult. So it might be difficult for him to do this. If Joseph had any ill will towards God, it may be easier to declare the baker's dream of woe. You had a dream? Yep, let me tell you how that's going to turn out. That's not going to turn out well for you, my friend. That's not going to go well. That would be easy for a man to say, but Joseph doesn't do that. does not do that. Once again, he faithfully will proclaim to each of them the truth. And we know it's truth because it's actually what happens that comes true. And finally, the last thing I'll say about this morning is this, is that Joseph takes no credit for an ability to discern their dreams. Who does he give glory to in this verse? He gives glory to God. He does not take credit. See, it would be easy. Listen, men do that. They get something from God or they get something from somewhere else. You know, we call it plagiarism. They get something from somewhere else and they say, well, this is my original work. You know, I did this. I wrote this. I said this, whatever it was. But so often it's not. It's stolen from somebody else. It's taken from somebody else's ideas and somebody else. And I'm not saying we can't derive information from others and bring it together in a certain way and things like that. I told somebody one time, I'm not creative. He said, you're very creative. I said, I'm not creative at all. What I'm good is taking an amalgamation of a bunch of ideas from a bunch of places and putting them together in one coherent place that people can get something out of, hopefully. That's what I'm reasonably good at on this world. I'm not creative. But the fact is I have to attribute the fact that all those individual ideas are not always my own. A lot of them come from somewhere else. I read commentaries as I study. It's the last thing I do, but I read commentaries. And I say, what did I miss? What did I miss? Or what do I have wrong? Is there somebody else has a differing opinion of this text that I might get out of it? And so you get all that, you know, when I stand here, at least, you get all that. And so Joseph, though, he takes no credit. He points them to God in all this. He points them to the one who actually is the one that reveals what truth is and is the truth bearer in all things. Joseph can be a steward of the truth. I want to keep hitting this word steward. Joseph can be a steward of the truth. He's not the originator of the truth. And that's what Joseph behaves like in this way. This is the way we must behave in the world. Now, would we be a good steward if we change the truth? No. Would we be a good steward if we didn't share it? And say, well, these guys, they don't really deserve it. I'm going to go ahead and use the clause. These are the pigs, the swine. And I'm not going to cast the pearls before the swine because I just don't want to do it today. It's just so much easier just to call them pigs and not give these scoffers, these unbelievers that are condemned in their unbelief. It'd be so much easier just not to give them anything today. No, would that be a good steward? No, that would not be a good steward either. Would it be a good steward who takes credit for his master's stuff and says, that's mine? No, that wouldn't be good either. None of these things would be good. A good steward knows who owns it, and a good steward is one who takes care of it, and a good steward is one who uses it with the intent the master had, not his own. Now, if he's aligned with his master, he will do that well, and he will do that according to the master's desires, and it will all come through as the master would want it. This is why we're ambassadors in this world, witnesses of Jesus Christ. We're not Jesus Christ, okay? We are ambassadors of his. You know, an ambassador, sometimes you'll hear the phrase, an ambassador was recalled from somewhere. You know, they were pulled back, they were fired, they were let go of, because they didn't faithfully deliver the message the United States wanted to deliver, or whatever country it might be. Joseph sees these dreams as being from God, and that God was about to reveal his will and carry it forward in the lives of these two men. And in fact, it would be in 3 days. It is possible that he would not even be able to discern their dreams. He had not even discerned his own previously, understanding exactly how it was going to work. In other words, he just said, well, one day they're going to bow down to me. He didn't know how that was going to happen. So it's possible when he first heard, hey, you got some dream issues. It's from the Lord. I'm sure it's from the Lord. I'm saying it's from the Lord because interpretation belongs to the Lord. But yet he really couldn't fully understand how his own dream was going to come out. But now he's going to hear these ones. He hasn't even heard them yet, it appears. He's going to actually tell them what's going to happen. And so he has to have faith that the Lord is going to do that. He casts all his faith on his God, on his Lord to do so. And that's the way he behaved. Okay. Time-wise, we're pretty good. So what, any questions, comments? One thing I do want you to get, once again, is maybe two things. The stewardship, because that's what we are for Christ, and Joseph as a type of Christ. If you get that out of this chapter, I think you're going to get a lot out of this chapter. Get those two things. Stewards for Christ, ambassadors, witnesses for Christ. We should be examples of Christ, conform to his image. That just means we're being more and more like him. People should see Christ in us. Even our witness. You know, sometimes I think we have our witness wrong. I'm not saying we shouldn't go door to door. I've done that in the past. Door to door, you knock on the door and somebody answers, hey, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, after a little short banter, how are you doing today? I'm from the church around the corner. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you trust him for your salvation? I've done that. I don't want to say I haven't seen any. I don't know what results that brings. Here's what I do know is that we are always to be ready to give a defense or an apology for the faith that is within us, for our lives, for our beliefs. Why are we told to do that? Because people are asking us the question. It's not that we're walking up to them and asking them a question. They see a different life and they come and ask us the question. That's what you do with a steward, where you say, hey, you got something going on here. It doesn't seem like you own anything, but boy, you've got a perspective I've never seen before. You've got an approach. You stand out differently than everybody else does. That's what a steward would do, a good steward would do. That's what we have to do with the Word of God. Okay, any final comments, questions? All right, let's go ahead and close then in a word of prayer. Our Father, you are so good and so gracious to us to give us this time, to give us your Word, to give us your Spirit, that we might understand what was said. We pray that each and every person here today might be impressed with the necessity to be a good steward for you, of your Word, of your truth. Might we never hide it. Might we never shy away from it, Father. We know that it can cause problems in the world. We know that it will perturb people. It's a sword. But we pray, Father, that we might wield that sword accurately and constantly and effectively in the lives around us with a gracious spirit, but certainly, Father, with a boldness that is necessary, as Peter and John even evidenced in that very early church. Lord, we pray that we might do the same, that we might turn the world upside down on its head through our witness, and that you might be glorified by what we do. Let us not take the credit for any of that. Let us always look to you. You are the interpreter, the revealer of all truth. Lord, let us just be good stewards of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.